There have been a couple of books that have been very influential for me over the years. First of all, in terms of writing. And it's this little book called The Elements of Style by William Strunk and E.B. White. Strunk and White's Elements of Style. Little book. It's about 85, 86 pages long. And it's just a whole bunch of tips on writing, kind of rules of writing. Elementary principles of composition. Here's just the idea. Choose a suitable design and hold to it when you're writing. Make the paragraph the unit of composition. Okay, that's a good one. Use the active voice. All of these little things, and then there are examples. Omit needless words. That's something that not all of us do very well. Avoid a succession of loose sentences. Place the emphatic words of a sentence at the end, not at the beginning, and then there's a whole bunch of misused words and expressions in here. I didn't go through that. I haven't read through this book in some time. I think I probably should again. Then this one. This is called, interestingly enough, The Elements of Preaching. And it is by Warren Wiersbe and his son, David Wiersbe. It's basically the same type of a little book. It's a little longer. It's 108 pages long. And they just give little tips in here too. Some things not to do. Don't hop rapidly from verse to verse in the Bible. Don't conclude sermons with vague generalities. Don't use poor English or bad grammar. Preach to individuals. Strive for variety and balance. Preach your own message. That's a good one. You might think that isn't a problem, but probably haven't looked too much at all of the different websites out there that are offered to pastors about, here's a sermon that you can preach, you know, and you didn't put any time into it. You didn't put any prayer into it. You didn't, as John MacArthur likes to say, before you stand up in the pulpit, you need to sit your behind down in a chair for hours and figure out what the passage is actually saying. So these have been very important little books. The Elements of Preaching, The Elements of Style, and I got an idea. I don't know if it came from the Lord or not. I'm not prepared to say that. I don't usually say things like that. But maybe I'd write some little book like The Elements of Theology and make it just a short little book like that or something. I don't know exactly. But as I get older, I tend to like shorter books for some reason. I have bigger books, but I tend to like shorter ones nowadays. 200 pages is about the limit. Anything longer than that, and you need an editor. You seriously need an editor. So that's just my idea there. The passage that we come to today, and the section that we'll come to, deals with the same type of thing. The elements of something. The elements, in this case, of preparation. The elements of preparation. And it's in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. It's a story that you may be familiar with. I hope you are. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. And once you've found that, would you please stand in honor of God as His Word is read? The book of Exodus, second book of the Bible, chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. So it came about, when Moses held his hand up, that Israel prevailed. And when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. Then they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Moses built an altar and named it, "The Lord is my banner." And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand your word, to really hear it, and then apply it to our lives, Father. We pray that your Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you're saying to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. When we come to this passage, it's the first time that Joshua is mentioned in the Bible. The Joshua that we're familiar with from the book of Joshua. And he is being prepared to become Moses' successor, the man who takes over for Moses. Now, Joshua doesn't know that yet. He doesn't know that yet, but he will be taking over. So what we have in this passage, along with what's going on historically, is the elements of preparation. And what those are this. I'll give them to you and then we'll go down through them in the sermon. Number one is responsibility. That's in verses 8 through the beginning of verse 10. Responsibility. Then dependence upon God in the last half of 10 through 13. Dependence upon God. And then remembrance in verses 14 through 16. Remembrance. Now these aren't all of the elements of preparation, but they're the three that we see here. To catch us up a little bit with the context, in chapters 12 through 14, Israel has been delivered from Egypt by God through what we know as the Exodus. When Moses went into Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," numerous times, and Pharaoh responded numerous times with, "No thank you, not letting your people go." So finally, Moses and Aaron come in and they let my people go, and then they announce plagues. There are 10 plagues that come upon Egypt. By the way, Israel was in Egypt because at the end of Genesis, all of the then Israelites moved to Egypt because there was a famine. It was under Joseph's rule, under Joseph's guidance, that they came to Israel. Then over the next 400 years, they grew quite fast, quite rapidly. They multiplied a lot, and they threatened the Egyptian culture there. They threatened that because they multiplied so quickly. And they became slaves. And it was a very difficult environment. They cried out for God to deliver them. And God raised up Moses. Then, and on that 10th plague, that is when they came out, and they went through the Red Sea. And what we're going to read about happened very shortly after that. God delivers them. In Exodus 15, there is the song of Moses and Israel, which they sing almost immediately. However, the children of Israel begin to grumble. Please don't think that if you would have been in their place, you wouldn't have grumbled. Please don't think that. We would have. Here they are all of a sudden out in the wilderness, in the desert, and it's dry. And they can't go to the store and buy water. There aren't any stores. They can't go buy water. Moses, you brought us out here, and we're going to die. We're going to die of thirst. So God provides water. Then the Lord provided manna for them in chapter 16. They get tired of the manna. He provides it every day, 6 days a week. On day number six, they're supposed to gather up twice as much because none is provided on the seventh day. Wonderful stuff. And it gave them everything they needed, but it wasn't enough. They want meat. Can we have some meat in our diet? You know, this manna is not good enough. So God provides meat for them. Then when they get into chapter 17, they begin to complain again because they don't have any water. So God provides them with water. Now this again is very closely, this is quickly after they have left Egypt. They're in the wilderness, maybe several million Israelites in the wilderness, and God has provided for them. They've complained, and God has provided for them. And now they find themselves in another situation. And this isn't simply from within. This is from outside. Now they have an enemy and a challenge that they have to face. Verse 8, then Amalek came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. They've got a problem. The Amalekites, and in the New American Standard here, it just says Amalek. It represents a group of people called the Amalekites. They were descendants of Amalek, who is in the line of Esau. You remember Abraham and his son Isaac, and then Jacob, and then there's Esau also. And this is one of Esau's son, Esau's descendants. That's who the Amalekites were. They came and they fought against Israel. Now, who are these people? If you turn just for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we get a look at who they are and what they did. Deuteronomy chapter 25, beginning in verse 17 and going through the end of the chapter. This is Moses giving speeches to Israel before they go into the promised land. This is a new generation other than Joshua and Caleb. Verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he, that is Amalek, met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary. That's what Amalek did. In probably less than, within 2 months of the Israelites leaving Egypt, Amalek came up from behind them and attacked them. Now, one person I read, and I think it's a good idea, said they thought this was a terrorist attack, basically. They attacked them from behind. Now, in a large caravan of people moving, who are the ones who are going to be in back? The ones who don't move as fast. The older, the weary, the stragglers, basically. That's who the Amalekites went after. They didn't face them head on. They didn't go at their strength. They went and they attacked the weak. That's what they did, and that's what Moses says. Remember that. And then at the end of verse 18, and he, or Amalek, did not fear God. That's the main point. They didn't fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. He starts by saying, remember, and then ends by saying, you must not forget. That's who the Amalekites are. So the Amalekites have come and they're fighting against Israel at a place called Rephidim. Moses then says to Joshua, first time we come across him in the Bible, he says, "Choose men for us and go out and fight against Amalek." What's interesting, the name, Joshua's original name is Hoshea, which means salvation. Moses probably changed his name to Joshua, which means God is salvation, which is a bit different. Someone can have the name salvation, but it doesn't tell you where it comes from. God is salvation tells you exactly where it comes from. It comes from God. There's a big difference in those names. Joshua, as maybe you've heard before in the joke, who was it in the Bible who didn't have a father? Joshua, the son of Nun. Okay, groaner joke. That's terrible. Okay. But that's who this is, Joshua. And we'll find him, he is the one in the book of Joshua, Joshua and Caleb, the spies who went into the promised land. But this is the first time we find him. Obviously, he had some military skill. Because Moses said, choose men for us to go out, fight against Amalek. So that's what Joshua does. He goes and finds men and gets them ready to fight against Amalek. What Moses said then is, tomorrow I will station myself on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought against Amalek. So Joshua chose men and then he obeyed God, or he obeyed what Moses told him. He did exactly what he told him. What he was told to do. He went out and he found men who could fight, who would be able to fight the Amalekites. And then they went out and they fought. And the idea here, the application here for us, one element of preparation is responsibility. Joshua was given responsibility by Moses. And he took it. He took advantage of it. He did it. He took advantage of the responsibility that God gave him, and he made the most of it. None of us can be prepared for what God has for us without responsibility. We have to have responsibility, and God gives us responsibilities. He gives us all kinds of them. We need to be faithful in those responsibilities as we rely on Him and as we trust Him to give us the strength to do it. Sometimes we look at those responsibilities as things like, well, I have to do this. Or this is something that I don't really want to do, but I have to do it anyway. How we need to see them is, God is using this in my life, whatever these responsibilities are. He's using this in my life to prepare me for something. And I need to be obedient. And I need to be faithful to that. Because there's something coming up. And again, I'm not convinced that Joshua had any knowledge of what was going to happen to him 40 years roughly in the future. That he was going to be the man to take over for Moses. But Moses gave him responsibility. And he carried through with it. And he did it. We need to do that too. Dependence upon God is the second element of preparation that we see in this passage, and it begins at the end of verse 10. Okay, so Joshua got his men, he's chosen them, he's went out to fight against the Amalekites, and now it says Moses did what he said he was going to do. Moses, Aaron, who is Moses' brother, and Hur, and we're not quite sure who Hur is. By the way, he's not Ben-Hur, by the way. That's someone else. That's a fictitious character. We're not quite sure who Hur is at this moment. They went up to the top of the hill. So they went up to the top of a hill where they could see the battle going on. They could see the battle. And they went up to the top of the hill. It says, so it came about, when Moses held his hand up, Israel prevailed. It says, and when he let his hand down, Amalek prevailed. So we can see Moses up there standing there with his staff, whether it's in one hand or both hands, and he's holding it up. When it was up, Israel would be winning the battle. When he let it down, the Amalekites would be winning the battle. Now, what about the staff? What is it? What is this staff? It is the rod or the staff, maybe the shepherd's crook, so to speak, is what it might have looked like, or just almost like we would think of as maybe like a walking stick that Moses had when he met God at the burning bush, when he met Yahweh at the burning bush. And God says to him, what do you have in your hand? I have a rod. Just throw it on the ground. And snake comes out. Then he says, pick it up. And it was to show that God was going to use that. That staff, that rod, was going to be a symbol of God's power. A representation of God's power for Moses and for everybody else who saw it. Now, sometimes in the Bible, this is called the staff or the rod of Aaron, or Moses, or sometimes the staff of God. Whatever it's called, that's what Moses has. He said he was going to go up on the hill, the top of the hill, with the staff of God in my hand. And again, that staff, he'd hold it up and they'd win. He'd put it down. When it came down, they would begin to lose. Israel would. That staff isn't magical. It's not a wand. He's not, if you're familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien, he is not Gandalf standing on top of the hill with his magic wand. He's not Harry Potter with a magic wand. That's not what it is. It means something because God appointed it. God told him to use it at the burning bush. He told him, this is what I'm going to do with this. And he appointed that. But Moses also had to be obedient to God from the heart. Moses couldn't simply hold, okay, he told me to do it. I don't think he's going to do anything, but well, okay. Holds it up. Wouldn't work. Nothing would happen. Moses had to believe what God said. He had to believe God's promise for this staff to do anything, for God to work through it at all. That's what it represented. And then in verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. We can all understand that. Just ask yourself this question. How long can you hold your hands up? Especially with something in it. Something that might be kind of heavy. How long? How long can you stand up there? You know, take something, anything. Take a golf club and hold it up or a baseball bat and hold it up for any length of time. How long can you do that? You can do it for a while. Some can do it for a long time. But we're all going to get tired. Our arm is going to get tired. Another thing to do, we had to do this in PE class for a long time, just like hold your arms out straight. How long can you do that? They get really heavy with nothing in them. Not too long. It doesn't take too long for that to happen. Moses' hands were heavy. Then they, that is, Aaron and Hur. They took a stone and they put it underneath him so he could sit down. And he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. So here's Moses, he's sitting on this stone and he's got this staff and he's holding it up. And they're holding up his arms so that his arms stay up. And so Israel continues to win. And what did it Then verse 13, before I get to that. Then verse 13, then Joshua, overwhelmed or weakened, as some translations say, Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword, they were winning. They won the battle. What does the sword, what does this represent? This odd scene of Moses standing up there with this rod in his hand. Maybe the Amalek saw it too. What's that guy doing up there? What's he doing? Seems like every time he holds his hand up, we don't do very well. And then when he puts it down, things suddenly get a whole lot better for us. What's going on with this? What is that? Why would they do that? Are they going to do that all the time? It's kind of odd. What's happening here? This is strange. It seems. What is it representing? Again, it's not to look at Moses. It's not to focus on the staff. It isn't even to focus on Joshua or the army. It represents dependence on God. That's what they were doing. Joshua was doing it. Moses and Hur and Aaron were doing that. They were depending on God. As long, in other words, as they depended on God, the battle went well. When they did not depend on God, the battle did not go well. Part of being prepared by God is depending on Him, not on ourselves. Could Joshua have won this battle himself? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. No, he could not have won it himself. Why? Why? If they had enough men, if they had enough military prowess, they could win. No, they couldn't. No dependence on God. Could Moses win it himself just by standing up? Hey, instead of all this army stuff, Joshua, don't go out and get an army. I'm just going to stand up here on a hill and hold this staff up. No. You need both. They needed both. Joshua was supposed to go out and choose the men, and then they were to go into battle. And Moses was to stand up on the top of the hill and display dependence on God, which actually Joshua did too. They needed to depend on God. That's part of Joshua's preparation, learning how to depend on God. And it's interesting that God seems to put us in situations where we have to depend on Him. And He seems to delight in doing that, in putting us in situations where we absolutely have to depend on Him, not ourselves. Because if we think we can do it, then there's no reason for us to rely on Him. None at all. So there's some applications from this. First of all, victory comes from the Lord, even though action is required. They had to have both. Trust God, depend on Him, and fight. And come up with a battle plan. They had to do that. Victory does come from the Lord, even though action is required. Quite often that's the case with us too. We see it in the Bible quite a bit. God promises something, but action is also required. We'll see that in the people of Israel too. Go in and take the land. I'm giving you this land, He said. Go take it. Well, they had to go take it. They couldn't just rely on the fact that God had promised it and all I have to do now is just sit here and wait. They had to go take it. And it can be that way with us too. God promises us victory. He promises us a number of things. Many of those require our action also. We have to do something as He empowers us to do it. The second thing is that there is a balance between dependence and action. And sometimes we get We get that, we get out of balance with this. Yes, we need to depend on God and wait on Him. Absolutely. But if we're not careful, what that can lead to is us being very passive. We just wait on God and wait for Him to kind of do everything Himself. Well, if God wants it done, He's going to do it. So we wait, which we're supposed to wait, but it needs to be in balance. So we just sit back and wait for God to do everything. On the other hand, there is action. Now, some fall on the other side of this spectrum. Some of us fall on the side of passivity, but some on the side of activity. Some of us can get so interested and so excited about what is going to happen or what the Lord is going to do or what we think He might do, that we are constantly working on how we can make it happen ourselves. How we can help Him out, basically. Well, if this is going to get done, I have to do it. And in that person, there's no sense of waiting and dependence. It's all on me. There's a balance between those two. Yes, we need to depend on the Lord and act. And that's sometimes a very hard balance. This passage shows us, too, that there is a diversity of gifts among God's people, but the same Spirit. There's a reason that Joshua was told, go get men to fight and then lead them into battle, and he did it. That's because he had those gifts, and he had those talents, and he had those abilities. There's a reason Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill, because that's what they were called to do, and that's what they were gifted to do. Variety and diversity of gifts, same Holy Spirit. And it's that way in the church also. We need to remember that. We're not all gifted the same way. Some of us do different things. But God has gifted everybody. Every one of His people. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have been given a spiritual gift, at least one of them. But it isn't the same as everybody else's. We don't all have the same gift. We don't. We have different gifts, and we have to use them. It probably would have been a mistake for Moses to think, well, look, God's made me the leader in Israel, therefore I have all the gifts, and I can lead us into battle. Probably would that most likely would have been a big mistake. He was supposed to be up on the top of the hill with Moses, or with Aaron, and with Hur. And Joshua and those men with him were to be in the valley fighting. Because those are their gifts. And also, another thing I think which we can draw from this dependence upon God, we need to hold each other up, so to speak, from time to time. We need to do that. Why? Moses' arms got heavy. Sometimes our arms get heavy, real heavy. And we need our brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside of us and hold up our arms and to give us a stone to sit on, so to speak. Give us somewhere to sit, and they'll come beside us and hold us up. Sometimes we need that. There are times that we might go through something that is as so difficult that we might think we don't even have the strength to pray. That's where other believers, that's where we help each other and we encourage each other. We'll come and lift up your hands. We'll come and help you. That's what we want to do. That's part of what being part of the body of Christ is all about, is holding each other up. Or someone says, I don't think I can just do this for one more moment. We need to help. If that's the case, in any way we can, God's gifted some people. He's gifted all of us a bit differently. We need to help as we can. But dependence upon God is that second element of preparation. We had responsibility, now dependence upon God, and then here's the third. Remembrance, that's in verses 14 through 16. In verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, now this is after the battle, the Lord says to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua, or it could be read, get in his ear about it, so to speak. Keep telling him, keep reminding him that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God wants Joshua to remember what happened on this day. He wants him to remember his power. He wants Joshua to remember his presence with him, with Israel on that day, and on his promises. He wants Joshua to remember this. And five or six times in the Old Testament, you've got this statement, write this in a book, or write this down so you don't forget it. And this is one of them. Write this in a book. I don't want Joshua to forget this. Why? Because he's being prepared to be a leader. He's being prepared for something, and he's going to have to remember that, because he's going to get into a lot more battles, and he's going to have a lot more times in his life that he is going to have to call this to mind. Remember what God did. Remember what he did. He says, I will utterly blot them out. And it's interesting that in 1 Chronicles 4:43 is the last time in the Bible that we hear of the Amalekites. Now, they still appear. They weren't wiped out here. They were defeated, but they weren't wiped out. Saul has run-ins with the Amalekites, King Saul. He was supposed to get rid of them completely. He didn't do it. He kept some back. And then Samuel comes in and takes King Agag and hacks him to pieces, as the Bible very undelicately says. Okay. Interestingly enough, it was an Amalekite who killed or who shot King Saul with an arrow, and then Saul killed himself. After that, the Amalekites show up a couple more times, and it's never good, by the way. Never good. But ultimately, they were utterly wiped out, or wiped from the memory. Completely gone. Then in verse 15, Moses built an altar, which is usually a mound of dirt. And then he named it, the Lord is my banner, which is not really an attribute of God, it's something that God does. The Lord is my banner. It means the Lord has brought us victory. The Lord has brought us victory. So he knew who to praise for this victory. God brought it. And that's what he wanted to do. He built this altar, named it, the Lord is my banner. He brought us victory. In these days, a number of the armies, when they would go out to do battle, they would carry their banner with them to let you know who they were or the God that they served. They would carry this banner out to battle with them. And that's what he's saying here. The Lord is my banner. The Lord has brought us victory. We didn't do it ourselves. He did. Now, the Lord brings victory in some very unusual ways. And this is one of them. Not only do you have the military campaign that was going on in the valley, but up on the hill, you have Moses standing with this staff in his hand, raised up, and then Aaron and Hur on either side holding his arms up. So you have both of those things going on at the same time. That's a little unusual. I'm sure that somebody at the War College, and I'm not even sure they call it that anymore, in the military, the United States, the American military, I'm not sure that this particular protocol has made it into their battle plans. Get Moses and have him stand up with a staff up on a hill, and then we'll have victory. No, this just seems crazy. Why is that going to... It seems odd. The Lord does bring us victory, but He doesn't always do it in the ways we think He will. Sometimes they're kind of odd. Think about another one. God brought about a victory, the greatest victory, through what? A cross. Jesus, God in human flesh, died through the death and resurrection of His Son. He brought about the greatest victory for us ever through a very unusual way. That, to the world, looked like a loss. A horrible, awful end to this young upstart group. Okay, well, he's been crucified. He's gone now. Because that's what Rome did to criminals. He's dead. He's gone. Period. And that's the way it looked from Friday until Sunday morning when they went to the tomb and he wasn't there. He had risen from the dead. And they saw him and he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. And then they understood about the cross and the resurrection. They understood that God used that which looked like a defeat or just looked strange, like some guy holding up a staff. That looked odd, but that's what God used, and that's what He uses to save His people from their sins. Is the sinless, perfect, holy, righteous Son of God, God the Son, on a cross, bleeding and dying, and then conquering death, which is, again, totally unusual. No one expected it, not even the disciples. But Jesus rose. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 says is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. And He was seen by many. You could say, and you could write over that if you wanted to, the Lord is my banner. The Lord has brought us victory, not in the way we think He should or would, not in a usual way, but He brought us that victory. And it comes through the cross. And if you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, do that today. That's the ultimate victory. An application for this is for this remembrance. We need to remember all of these things too. God is preparing us for something, every one of us. We need to remember God's promises. We need to remember God's presence. We need to remember God's power. The best way to do that is take this book and open it up and read it and learn it and study it. Write it in a book, said God to Moses for Joshua. We said the same thing for you and me. Write this in a book. And it isn't a book. It's right here. Another thing you might want to do is you write it down. You write down examples in your own life of God's presence and God's power. Journal it. Write it down. A prayer journal is a good thing to have. We need to do that too. So to bring this to a close this morning, Joshua is being prepared for something bigger later on. Three of the elements that are used in his preparation are responsibility that Moses gave him and that he took, dependence upon God. He needed to know that he had to depend on God. He had to work, but he also had to depend upon God. And then number three, remembrance. He needed to remember who God is and what God has done. For us this morning, and maybe we could put it this way, and I think I will put it this way, the Word of God for us this morning is this. God is preparing you and me for something. With everything we're involved in, everything we go through, everything, He's preparing us for something. And we don't know what it is. And we don't know when it is. Next week, next month, next year, 30 years down the road. We can ask, and we do, why did this happen at this particular time? Why did that happen? One answer to that question is because God is preparing us for something later. And we need to learn this now so that later we'll be able to handle it and we'll be able to obey Him and be faithful and glorify Him. The brother of the little brother of a boy or of two sisters that I had in my class when I taught Bible, and their little brother had Ewing sarcoma, cancer at the age of five, went through a number of operations, just a very difficult time when he was very young. And it was tough. It was tough on him, obviously, and it was tough on the whole family. And one of the sisters one day asked, when we were talking about things like this in class, you know, the unanswerable question, well, why did that happen? You know, why did Josh have to go through that? I don't know. I don't know why he did. I don't know all of the answers to that. I don't know why. But I do know a couple of things. One of those is this. He may not know for 30 years why. But God is going to use that. He's using it to prepare him for something. Might be 20, 30 years down the road. But He's using it to prepare him. God is doing that with you and me. He's preparing us for something. And I would say not just for one something. He's preparing us for a million somethings all through the rest of the time that He's given us, because He will accomplish His purposes. He will do it. He's preparing you and He's preparing me for something. And He's doing it for His glory and for our good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your control, for Your power, for Your sovereignty in our lives, for Your providence and Your love and care. Lord, You can see the beginning from the end. You know how everything fits together in the jigsaw puzzle of our lives. We don't see that. But Father, You do. Thank You that You're preparing us for something, for a whole bunch of somethings, so that the experiences, what we're experiencing now, good or bad or in the middle or all of it at the same time, is going to bring forth Your purposes for us. And it, we know, Father, that there's meaning to it, that it will be for Your glory and for our good. Father, may we know that to the core of our being. May we believe that and live that out Father, thank you that you're preparing us in the way that only you can. In Jesus' name, amen.